Let's now dive into chapter 7. Having done that, let's see where this good grief business fits in. Let's look at chapter 7, verse 2 again. Under heading 1 now, Paul's commands express confidence, not condemnation. 7, verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. So this is the backside of the sandwich again. He's being fairly blunt, defending his integrity, his intentions, his track record, saying, Corinthians, you have no good reason to be suspicious of me. Open your hearts. He's trying to win them. But then all of a sudden, in the next verse, there is a pivot, isn't there? Verse 3, his tone softens. Can you see that? I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. Just in case we thought Paul's intensity and his commands and his directness suggested that he was angry or that he was coming down on them like a ton of bricks. In case we think Paul's tone is condemning and he's typing this bit in capital letters with red emojis, Paul says, look, firstly, please don't think I hate you. Don't think I'm slamming you. I don't condemn you with this. I actually care about you. He says, I've said it before. I care so much about you, I would live or die with you. I am completely on your side. I am completely in sympathy with you. And he goes on to develop this in verse 4. He says, I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. There's a lovely turn of phrase in the original with that, which that greatness in the English is trying to bring out. He's trying to hammer home the greatness, the muchness of his concern and care for them. And notice the words he uses. He uses confidence. He talks about pride. He talks about encouragement. He talks about joy. It's very tempting, isn't it, to think sometimes if someone's telling me off or contradicting me, that actually they hate me or they are angry. That's not Paul, is it? He genuinely thinks these Corinthians are great. He has deep affection for them. And this is what he's doing. He's trying to win them over by putting his cards on the table and saying, look, I really care about you as I say these things. I care about you enough to deserve your trust. It's very disarming, isn't it, to find out that someone cares about you, especially when you've assumed that perhaps they don't. That's what the effect of this is. Paul's trying to show them that he is on their side and he cares enough to win their trust. But why is he so confident in them? What have these people done to deserve this amazing loyalty and devotion from Paul? What have they done to win this place in his heart? Well, for that we need to look at the rest of our passage under heading 2, Paul's reason for confidence, good grief. We can probably lose the overview slide now, if you like. Paul's reason for confidence, their good grief. We pick up the backstory with Paul down in the dumps in verse 5. Can you see that? For when we came into Macedonia, Paul says, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. This is going back to his travel stuff. He's talking about Macedonia again. He's talking about him being troubled, just like in chapter 2. And notice he's in a real state. He's in turmoil, conflicts on the outside, fears within. Perhaps he's worried, perhaps he's anxious, perhaps he's stressed. I think that little phrase, just as a side note, I think that's really interesting, that it's conflicts on the outside and fears on the inside. It's just a suggestion that maybe the cost of following Jesus is not just external. There will be outward persecution and so on, but it's not just that. Don't be surprised if there's a mental, psychological price to pay as well on the inside. But then look what happens. Verse 6, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. How did that happen? Well, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. So Titus passes on word from the Corinthians. And this is going back to the comfort cycle with the little recycling diagram. It's the same sort of theology of comfort going on here. And notice what the message is. Verse 7, he told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Three things: deep longing for Paul, deep sorrow, and ardent concern for him. There's a cocktail of attitudes there that the Corinthians are showing in response to this letter. Remember what's happened? There's been this man in the church, Mr. Antipaul. He's offended Paul, the church have let it slide, and now Paul's challenged them in a letter. And it seems all of a sudden they've snapped out of it. They've come to their senses. They've been stung into action, and they've realized, actually, we've really handled this badly. We have wronged Paul. He's been mistreated by us. And they're feeling pity, they're feeling concern. They're holding their heads in their hands, thinking, we've let him down. We're at fault here. We've been out of line. And Paul says, this sorrow is brilliant. Look how he ends verse 7. He says, my joy was greater than ever when I heard this. What is good grief? Good grief is this kind of grief. It's grief at your own moral failure. Look at verse 8. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I do regret it, I see my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. That's the issue. That's the issue, repentance. Paul is not a masochist. He's not getting sick pleasure out of human misery. He loves good grief because it's the sort of grief that results in repentance, a change of attitude. 4, halfway through verse 9, you became sorrowful as God intended. This is the sorrow God intends. And so we're not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. This is good grief. This is what it is. This is what Paul loves. People getting sad about their sin in such a way that they repent. As I say, repentance means a change of attitude, a change of mind, a turning from sin to God for forgiveness. It's when we look at what we've done, what we are responsible for, and we know ourselves to be in the wrong in God's eyes, in deserving of his judgment, and instead of trying to defend ourselves, instead of trying to blame others or point the finger at our circumstances, repentance is when we admit that we are at fault. We are responsible in the sight of God. And therefore we turn repulsed from our sinful thoughts, our words, our deeds, even our sinful hearts, and we look to God for forgiveness. That is repentance. We said earlier that the world believes in blanket positivity. There's a great quote from Henry Kissinger. He said this: accept everything about yourself. I mean, everything. You are you, and that is the beginning and the end. No apologies, no regrets. It sounds so inspiring, doesn't it? But of course, it only works if you've got nothing to be sorry for, nothing to apologize for. And we just know that's not the case. The uncomfortable message of the Bible is that we have stuff to apologize for. And how can I accept myself if I don't even live up to my own standards, let alone to God's? No, Christianity is the religion of the broken heart. Because we can approach sin in other ways. We can get defensive, maybe like a politician doing a non-apology on TV where they sort of waffle and manage to say sorry without really saying sorry. We can pretend sin is not a problem. We can blame it on other factors. Those approaches are so tempting for us, aren't they? Because we're proud. But the alternative is to see our moral failure for what it is, to recognize our own spiritual ugliness, and to grieve over it, and therefore repent. And taking that step of repentance is so important, because feeling sad alone is not enough. Can you see in verse 10 what the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow is? What's the difference? Verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, leaves no regret. Worldly sorrow brings death. So there is a sorrow that doesn't lead to repentance. Perhaps it's a sorrow that's shallow and temporary and doesn't go deep enough. Or perhaps it goes so deep that it gets stuck in despair and never leads to any action. Maybe our friends in the world might feel bad about some of their wrongdoing. They might dislike it for its bad consequences or the feelings of guilt. Sadly, many people may take those feelings of guilt to the grave, unresolved. But they don't repent of it. They don't come to see it as a personal offense against God. You see, worldly sorrow is when you're sad because your sin has regrettable effects in your eyes. Godly sorrow is when you're sad because your sin is sinful in God's eyes, and it is anti-God. It is hostile to the one who is perfect goodness. It deserves judgment and it needs forgiveness. And it's only when you grieve sin like that and are repulsed by it for God's sake that you can actually turn to God in repentance. And that leads, verse 10, to salvation. Once more in 2 Corinthians, we are bumping up against the big truths of the gospel, the message at the heart of the Bible about salvation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We saw in chapter 5, the way God brings us into his kingdom is through the cross. For God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to become sin for us when he died on that cross in our place, suffering the full punishment of God that you and I deserve, so that in him we might become, says Paul, the righteousness of God. So that our slates could be wiped clean and clear and filled in instead with the perfect merits of Jesus. Godly grief is good because it will drive you to the cross, and there you will find salvation. You will find forgiveness, you will find atonement, you will find peace with God. And though our shame is deeper than the sea, God's grace is deeper still. And that's why at the end of verse 10, there's another little phrase after the salvation bit. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. And there's a paradox here, isn't there? Because we're saying there is regret. There is remorse. That's what godly sorrow is. It's sorrow for your sins. But the point is, godly sorrow will take you to the cross. And at the cross, we are released from our guilt. to use older language, we are absolved, we are untied from it. We are disconnected from it. The point is we are liberated, and so we are free from the burden of our guilt and our shame. And therefore, as forgiven people, we are free to move on. We are free to put the past behind us. And we can look at our track records, and instead of cringing in shame, we can say, Jesus has paid that. And there is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. So there is no more regret. This is the forgiveness of sins. More great reasons to become a Christian. And that doesn't mean that we don't live out our repentance by making things better, by continuing to regret bad actions. That's what's going on in verse 11. The godly sorrow has produced an earnestness, an eagerness to clear themselves. They've been stimulated to make up with Paul and to make things better, to patch this up. They're continually in opposition to sin, but they're not crushed by it. They are free from regret. And so are we when we take sin to the cross. That's why godly sorrow is good, because it dismantles itself. Godly sorrow dismantles itself through the gospel. It doesn't leave us in despair. And it leaves us free to rejoice. And in that respect, when we're thinking about our sin, sometimes we need to get sadder before we can get happier. This is good grief, and Paul thinks it's brilliant. So let's look at two implications as we close. Two implications. Implication A, grieve like the Corinthians. Grieve like the Corinthians, brothers and sisters, when we sin. Perhaps obviously, perhaps secretly, perhaps when someone else points it out to us. You will be tempted to just gloss over it, or get defensive, or get dismissive of criticism, and take criticism as an attack against you. And that is very spiritually dangerous. There's a great proverb, Proverbs 12, verse 1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but whoever hates correction is stupid. Straight to the point, the author of Proverbs there. Isn't it sensible to respond when people point out our sin to us? Come to your senses, grieve it, treat it seriously, take it to the cross and leave it there. Leave it at the cross. Day by day, Jesus teaches us to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Are we praying that? And lastly, grieve like the Corinthians and rejoice like Paul. Remember, this godly sorrow stuff is all part of Paul explaining why he likes the Corinthians, why he's confident in them, why he rates them. His heart is singing with joy, if you remember point one. He's expressing confidence in them. And the rest of the passage, which we're not going to get onto, tells us that Titus is encouraged with them as well. So these Paul and Titus are really excited about the Corinthian spiritual health, precisely because of their godly grief. Both of them know that godly grief takes you to the cross, and it's not endless misery. It ends in rejoicing that sin is forgiven. And so they're really happy when they see the Corinthians taking sin seriously. So do we. Do we rejoice and thank God when we see people practicing repentance? Do we admire those who have the humility to grieve sin? Let's be very concerned for the Christian who never says sorry. Let's be very sympathetic to the Christian who does. Even if they've hurt you, even if they've harmed you, even if they've wronged you, we must learn to rejoice, like Paul, over godly sorrow. Big applications, I think, there for life. Big applications for marriage, I think. When you see repentance, respond in kindness and joy, because, after all, that's how God has treated us. I'll close with this. I was away at my old church in Lancaster last weekend, and I saw one of my best friends smash someone else's greenhouse with an American football, which he shouldn't have been playing with. This is an adult. And you know, my friend immediately apologized. There was no defense, there was no passing the blame. He came straight over, he was apologizing, he was cleaning up the mess, he was cooking up a plan for fixing it. He immediately repented. And I saw that and I thought, I love that guy. It's a genuine article. Quick to repent. Quick to turn from sin. Stung into life by the gospel. And I thought, that warmth of heart towards those who repent, that needs to be our attitude too. Let's pray that God would give us that attitude. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that your word is a powerful challenge to us, but we know that your gospel has great promises of forgiveness as well. Father, we pray that we would take sin seriously and we would be sorrowful and we would grieve it when we should. And we pray that we would be moved to repentance by our grief. Help us to see our sin as you see it and help us to take it to the cross and leave it there. Father, we thank you for the atonement that's in Jesus. We thank you for the hope we have. And we really pray, Father, that you would give us a right joy in the gospel and a right delight in knowing the forgiveness of sin. And we would be quick to respond to rebuke and challenge ourselves. And we would be patient and kind towards those who've wronged us, who repent as well. Help us to love them as you have loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.